Turn, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is where we are today. And I know that we're in Matthew. We should be in Matthew 23. I had every intention to be in Matthew 23 and was going to preach from Matthew 23. But while I was studying Matthew 23, I always do my Sunday evening sermons first. Well, not always, almost always. I try to do my Sunday evening sermons first earlier in the week and then do my Sunday morning messages last. This message was so much on my heart that I decided to go ahead and preach Habakkuk here in the morning. And, of course, the theme is the just shall live by faith. That comes from the book of Habakkuk, which says the just shall live by his faith. And we'll explain why it says that as we go through here. But on Sunday evenings, we're going through a series that I call Finding Christ in the Old and the Minor Prophets. By minor, we don't mean less important. We just mean that they're smaller books and usually not as well-known books. And we've made our way already to the book of Habakkuk. And so as I studied Habakkuk, I realized I couldn't do it in one sermon and do justice that I should. And so I said, okay, I'll split it into two sermons. And then I decided, why not just do morning and evening in the two sermons? Because Matthew 23 was going to do the same thing. It was going to end up being two sermons. So next week, if the plan holds, and you know they don't always hold, but if the plan holds, I will preach Matthew 23 morning and evening. Today, I will be preaching Habakkuk morning and evening. So I hope you found the book of Habakkuk. It's a relatively obscure book, not well known by many, although certain verses stand out. You've probably heard them many times. Some of these verses even inculcate their way into our culture and are well known that way. Habakkuk addresses some of the most profound questions and answers that are still with us today while shining a historical redemptive light on the providential workings of God. And the theme of Habakkuk, it is the just shall live by faith, but if we want to put it in a different way, the theme of Habakkuk really is the question of living a life in the midst of difficult circumstances, living a life even in the midst of confusing circumstances, or even living a life in the midst of dangerous circumstances. And all the while living our life with faith in God and waiting for God to answer according to his promises. And so there's an eschatological, that means a future look, to the things of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk was in his time living between the reality of the already and the not yet. Okay? The things that were already true but had not yet fully come to be true. Of course, he was looking for Messiah and looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we still live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Because the already has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. The new covenant has been inaugurated. We live in the midst of that, as we have said many times and will continue to say many times. But we also have the not yet, even though we have these things in prospect and they belong to us, we also have the reality that we're not living in the eternal state. We're still living in a world with sin. We're still living in a world with two kingdoms. We're still living in a situation where things are not perfected as they will be in eternity once the Lord Jesus Christ ends this present age. So we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Habakkuk lived in the tension of the already and the not yet. And so we can make a lot of applications to Habakkuk's time and our time. And we'll do that as we go through here. So we have great and precious promises, promises that are fulfilled in Christ, promises that belong to us absolutely because of Christ, and yet are still waiting to be fulfilled in an even greater way when the Lord ends this present age. So we have promises in the midst of trials, and Habakkuk had the promises of God in the midst of his trials. So the prophet and his times. Let's look at verse 1. Hopefully you're in the book of Habakkuk. You're going to need to be there. Habakkuk verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now that's his introduction, and that's about all we know about him. What we know about him, basically, is what he writes. There isn't much else said about him. So we're going to guess that he was a Levite or maybe even a temple singer. The reason we think that is because much of chapter 2 is poetry, and almost all of chapter 3 is a psalm. It's called a prayer in the heading, but it actually fits into the category of what we would call a psalm because it's actually set to music. In fact, look at the very last verse of Habakkuk. It says, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." And that's the way many of the psalms read, and of course that means that they are to be sung. And so chapter 3 can be sung, although we wouldn't know the tune or be able to sing it, but it was sung and could be sung. So today we'll probably look at just down to verse 2 and verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. I think that's how far we'll get this morning. And maybe touch on a couple more verses in chapter 2 just in closing. But that's where we're going today, and that's where we'll be. So we'll deal with chapter 1 primarily, and then some nuggets out of chapter 2. Of his life, we know very little. There are some Hebrew legends that surround Habakkuk. They were fascinated with Habakkuk in so many ways. And, of course, his language is especially, as I'm told, in the Hebrew, is so lofty and elegant. Some of Hebrew scholars have said it's really the most lofty Hebrew language amongst the minor prophets. So that's probably true. I don't know Hebrew well enough to vouch that on myself. But there are legends that are actually given about him. There's the Jewish apocryphal book. I'm going to guess. I don't remember. I think this Bible in front of us has the Apocrypha in it, if I remember correctly, because many of the old Bibles did. This is an old 19th century Bible, so it probably does. And there's part of the book of Daniel in the Apocrypha is called Bel and the Dragon. It's an addition to the book of Daniel. And Habakkuk shows up in that book. I didn't look it up to read it. I just read about it. And Habakkuk was bringing food to the people out into the field, according to the legend, and the angel takes him by his hair and lifts him up and transports him to Babylon, where Habakkuk is then deposited in the lion's den where Daniel is, and he feeds Daniel during the night to strengthen him during the course of the night. Well, don't believe that actually happened. It's apocryphal, but that's one of the legends that they have. And there's another one, too. I won't go into great detail here, but there is another book called The Lives of the Prophets that's not really an apocryphal book. It's just another non-inspired Jewish writing. And in that work, Habakkuk is said to be from the tribe of Simeon, while Bel and the Dragon say that he was a Levite. So, you know, it's just a lot of things have been written about him, but this is what happens when you don't know much about somebody. Somebody's always willing to fill in the details, you know, and not always necessarily accurately. But we do know this much just from the internal evidence that he lived during the time of the great revival of Josiah. And he knew of the great salvation of God for Judah against Assyria. He probably didn't live through that, but he knew of it. And that was during Hezekiah's time. And as this book opens, we can see it's not a good time in Jewish history. It's not a good time in Judah's history. It's a dark time spiritually. Jehoiakim is the king, as best as we can tell, and that makes him a contemporary with Jeremiah. It was a dark time in Judah's history for two reasons. Externally, there was the rise of Babylon. That's what much of the book is about. And then internally, there was the wickedness of Judah, which actually was far more dangerous. Far more dangerous. Judah's own internal wickedness. And God had spared Judah from Assyria during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Judah repented and turned to the Lord, but there was no repentance that would take place here. And Jehoiakim and Judah were involved in wickedness. Jeremiah cried against that wickedness. I'm going to guess, and this is a guess, but I'm going to guess that Jeremiah and Habakkuk probably either knew each other or certainly knew of each other, because they both were certainly around the temple area. So With that being said and done, Matthew 23 really comes into play with this as I was studying Matthew 23, and Christ talks about their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You say that you honor the prophets. You embellish the tombs of the prophets. And you say that if we had lived in that day, we would not do the wickedness of our fathers. That's what they say. And then he says, the murders of the righteous are going to come upon you. And we'll talk about that more in detail next week. But think about it. They're embellishing the tombs of Isaiah and the tombs of Jeremiah and the tombs of those that they knew. And said, oh, if we lived in that day, we would have done so much better than our fathers did. Our fathers were so wicked, they didn't listen. They killed the Son of God. You know? The prophet, with a capital P, the greatest prophet that ever lived, they wouldn't listen to him. And they sought to put him to death, talking about the authorities. And so, blindness, spiritual blindness is what men have until they turn to the Lord. Well, we're in a point of history here where Babylon is about ready to capture Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. And they did that in three waves, basically. And these numbers are not exactly correct, but they're numbers that I've used because they're approximate, and they help me to remember the three waves, the 606 B.C., the 597 B.C., and the 586 B.C. There were three waves, the Babylon coming in, and in the second wave is when Jehoiakim was captured and taken to Babylon himself. And in many ways, Judah was no longer an independent nation at all. They had a vassal king, Zedekiah. You can read about that in the Kings, 2 Kings. And then Zedekiah foolishly listened to his, to his advisors, decided to rebel against Babylon. That did not go well. Jeremiah constantly telling him, listen, God has sent Babylon to chastise us. We're going to be in captivity for 70 years. You need to go. You need to listen. You need to obey. You need to do what's right. They would not listen. Zedekiah finally would not listen, decided to rebel. And his reward, so to speak, was to be captured by Babylon itself. The temple absolutely destroyed. The city left in great ruins. Zedekiah himself taken to Babylon with his sons. And the last thing he got to see in this earthly life was his sons executed in front of him, and then his eyes were put out. It's a horrible thing, but that's what happened. And so it will be, not always so demonstrably, but so it will be for those that will not listen to God. There will always be a day of reckoning. Well, with that being said and done, by the way, just so you know, for continuity's sake, and some of you know more of the Old Testament than others. But Jehoiakim would have been the rightful king of the line of David. Zedekiah, that last king I just mentioned, really was an uncle and wasn't in the royal line. He was a vassal that was set up there by Babylon itself. So you won't find Zedekiah in the line of Christ. Okay. Well, back to Habakkuk. Here we go. That sets the tone for what we have here. And verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. How long, O Lord? Very familiar refrain for the people of God in times of wickedness. The best setting for this historically is before the Babylonian captivity or at the very beginnings of it. And he's not crying out against Babylon. He's crying out against his own people. His own people and the injustices that are being done by his own people, the rulers, against those that are simply pawns of the system, so to speak. So Habakkuk is perplexed, he's discouraged, concerning Judah's sin. And this oppression of the righteous, this oppression of the remnant, the small group of true believers, by the very leaders of the supposed people of God. He cries out to God on their behalf. And of course, he's looking for mercy, he's looking for justice, he's looking for times of revival like had happened under Josiah. And God answers. And God answers him, and here's the answer that he gets. You know, when you pray, you don't always get the answer you're looking for, you know? You always get the right answer, but you don't always get the answer you're looking for. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Note that word watch, by the way. We'll be back there again in a minute. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I'll work a work in your days, this is God talking, which you would not believe, though it were told you, for indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, so to speak, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Okay, we'll stop right there for a minute. God, our people are being oppressed by their own people. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'll send the Babylonians. The Babylonians will take care of this. But wait a minute, the Babylonians are oppressors themselves. The Babylonians are going to cause even more difficulty. It's going to make things even worse. Look at verse 7. We're going to just see the Babylonians described now. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. This is all figurative language. And more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. That's because they can overrun them and they can overrule them. And they're capturing everywhere they go and destroying everywhere they go. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Okay. This is why Habakkuk can be a little difficult to read. You got to know what you're talking about and who you're talking about. Okay. I'm talking about the Babylonians, and that God himself is going to send them to chastise Judah. And the Babylonians are powerful. They're overrunning everybody at this particular time. And they're going to overrun Judah by God's design. And God sums it up in verse 11. When I cause this to happen, when I allow this to happen, he's going to commit offenses and ascribe this power to his God. The Babylonians are going to think, my gods have given me this victory over the people of their God. That's what's being said. And obviously Habakkuk is perplexed. He's shocked. That's not what he expected. So he goes to God in prayer again. And this time he goes to God in truth and with the attributes of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Verse 12. We shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Okay. So verse 12 appears as a question, but it's not a question. It's rhetorical. Because God is from everlasting, he is his God, he is the Holy One, and he knows that we shall not die. That doesn't necessarily mean every single individual will not die, but the people will not die, because there's a purpose, the redemptive purpose behind it all. Messiah needs to come in, and Messiah has been promised through the line of Abraham, and Messiah has been promised through the line of David, and the promises of God always come true, so they're not going to be obliterated, even though it looks like that could happen. They won't. And he even says, Lord, you've appointed him for judgment. That I understand. We deserve that. But the perplexity is this. They're more wicked than we are. They're worse than us. How can you use someone worse than us to punish us? Doesn't understand. It's difficult. And so, you know, the rest of verse 14 through 17 speaks to this issue. And it's his complaint, so to speak. It's figurative and poetic language. It's almost as though God doesn't care for his people any more than he cares for the fish of the sea who are caught in a net and then devoured and eaten. And we know that that's a valid thing to do, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself often went out into a boat, or a few times at least, and went fishing with a net. And sometimes from the shore he caused the nets to be full of fish. And so very valid. So Habakkuk takes this whole fish analogy with his people. Look at verse 14. Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, talking about the Babylonians. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net, the same idea as the idolatry that we said before, burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous. They are basically praising themselves and praising their gods for their bounty and their victories. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And then he says something very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand on my watch. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? Look among the nations and watch, God says. I'll stand on my watch. Literally, I'll climb to a tower, you know, and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, what God will say to me and what I'll answer when I am corrected. I wonder if you ever felt like that. You know, you knew you were wrong. You knew you weren't looking at it right. You knew you needed to be corrected. You knew you needed to see things properly, you know. I've spoken against the Lord and his ways. What will I say when he rebukes me? Habakkuk was a godly man. Habakkuk was a prophet of God. Even the words of Habakkuk themselves are inspired because they teach and they instruct and they help us. Habakkuk's living in the gap between promise and fulfillment. He knew the people of God had great promises of a much better day, but all he can see is the coming devastation, the devastation that already exists and the devastation that's still coming. But you know what? The people of God are always living in the gap between promise and fulfillment until the final day comes. And in the book of Revelation, we see the picture given of the martyrs under the altar. And they've been killed for the sake of Christ. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon the earth?" And the Lord says, "Just a little while longer. Just a little while longer." And sometimes we have to live, and right now we have to live in that just a little while longer, because we do see wickedness abounding. We cry out, "How long?" But we need to remember the promises of God do apply to us today, and they will be absolutely fulfilled in eternity. We enjoy the first fruits of the eternal blessings of the new covenant. We'll enjoy the full fulfillment without sin in the eternal state. So the rest of chapter 2 basically becomes God's answer to this. You know, almost all of chapter 2 is God's answer to what you said. Now, if you have an outline, the outline's going to help you here, because I have a number of quotes, and they'll save us time instead of turning to all of the scriptures and instead of, you know, getting lost in the quotes. You'll have them right before you. So it's on the back of your outline, and you can take a look at it there. God's answer. And the answer is going to come in the form of a vision. It'll be written plainly. It'll surely come. And the vision is the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's just read verses 2 through 4. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it." You have need of patience, right? "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And that just means it will come in its appointed time. To you, it will tarry, but it doesn't really tarry because it's God's appointed time. So when the vision comes, it'll satisfy Habakkuk. The vision will come and the divine action will take place. Habakkuk needs patience to wait for God's work. And notice, God doesn't need patience, right? God doesn't need patience, but we do. We need patience, and we need faith to believe in the midst of these difficulties. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And here's a great example of progressive revelation. The just shall live by his faith. That's what it said to Habakkuk. In the New Testament, as it's quoted many times, the just shall live by faith. To Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And a lot of what I've done in the Minor Prophet series, and in Habakkuk somewhat, I've really gleaned from the work of Pastor Salvaggio, and I've always tried to give him credit throughout the series, because he's been very kind to me. He wrote a book, and I got a hold of that book. It's out of print, but he sent me his more extensive notes. And so I really thank him for doing that. And they've been very, very helpful, and I've used them along with other study guides. Here's a quote from Pastor Salvaggio himself from his book. God informed Habakkuk that the people of Judah that are there is only one way to survive in the gap between promise and fulfillment, by faith. There is only one way, by faith. The only way they could make it through dark days of the Babylonian captivity was to live by faith in the promises of God, believing that God would do what he said he would do. And what did God say he would do? He told them as they went into Babylon, he told them that they would return from Babylon. This was not the end. And that was Jeremiah's message and the message of the prophets. This is the existential struggle of Habakkuk and the people of Judah. It is the struggle which connects the modern believer to the prophecy of Habakkuk, and it is this struggle which turns our eyes to Jesus. And so I thought that was a very good quote, and I thought it really summed things up well there about Habakkuk and his time and our time, because we do live in the established kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought in the kingdom of God by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, but we still await the final eternal state, right? And that day will come. Until then, how do we persevere? Persevere by faith. And we must do so. Even when things look their darkest, we need to be people of faith. Because if we are people that only rejoice when good things are happening, what we can perceive to be good. If we are people that only rejoice when prosperity is around, if we are people that can only rejoice with circumstances that are favorable to us, we know better than the heathen. They do that. They do that easily. They love to have things go well. But we're to be people of faith and to believe in God and believe in his promises. By faith, receive them, even if they look like they are not true. Our eyes must be fully fixed upon Christ and should not be focused on circumstances. Circumstances are going to change. God and his promises do not change. They are yea and amen, but sometimes they tarry as far as we're concerned. But God's timing is always perfect, and he does exactly what he intends to do. Now, as you look down on your outline, Chapter 16 of Saving Faith. I've actually only quoted a portion of it because I wanted to put these thoughts together. There's some thoughts in our confession that go into the middle, but this is the meat of the matter. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting and receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's what our confession says. And that's talking about saving faith. The faith that I pray that you have. The faith that your trust is firmly in Jesus and you're looking to him. Paul, well aware of Habakkuk's quote here of 2:4, the just shall live by his faith, quotes in Romans 16 or Romans 1, 16 and 17 on your outline. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. We're going to see that in a moment in Habakkuk. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if we were to think of the book of Romans as a sermon, and I'm not sure that it is literally a sermon so much as the book of Hebrews is, but I think it kind of is. It's kind of a written sermon in some ways that Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I can't be there personally right now, but here's the gospel, and he writes it up. Okay. I would say that verse 17 is his text. Preachers have texts. The just shall live by faith. That's the text of the book of Romans. Robert Haldane, probably the best, or if not the best, one of the best commentators on the book of Romans, said this. You quoted Haldane this morning, Jim. You know, I picked up on that. you had a quote from Robert Haldane. The passage itself is quoted from the prophecies of Habakkuk, and it is generally supposed to relate in its primary sense to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so remember that. That's a good point. Which was a type of the deliverance obtained by the gospel. And that's really important. Because we have in the Old Testament types and antitypes. By an antitype, what we mean, it's the greater fulfillment. Not exactly the same thing as a double fulfillment. But a type is something that happens and then you see it and it illustrates something that is later revealed that's even greater. And so the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is a type of the deliverance that we have in Christ in the New Testament. Same thing with the Passover. Same thing with going through the Red Sea. Same thing about being delivered from Egypt, all these things. These become types of a greater type and a greater deliverance that's through Christ Jesus the Lord, the deliverance from sin. Haldane goes on to say, through faith in the divine promises, the first was obtained, coming back from the Babylonian captivity, and the second, in like manner, is obtained through faith. But whatever sense the prophet uses these words, the apostle, speaking by the same Spirit, assigns to them their just and legitimate extension. They are true in respect to an earthly and temporal deliverance, and they're equally true in respect to a spiritual deliverance. Okay, so I hope you can see that point. That's really important when you're studying the Old Testament. One of the things we're doing in our Minor Prophet series is trying to see the escalation, so to speak. What's he talking about in the ways that he's probably understanding it and in the ways the people are understanding it, but what actually is happening? What is actually behind the scenes that we can see that God is showing us for time and eternity as the new covenant is revealed? Escalation. An antitype is always greater than the type. Paul again, in the book of Galatians this time. It's on your outline. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And of course, that's in the context of the Judaizers who are trying to bring the people of God again back under the Old Testament law. And Paul says it's never come by law keeping. Of course, there's one that kept the law for us, but we can never do law keeping on our own. And this whole idea of this view actually pops into the Reformation, becomes the key thought of the Reformation. Luther wasn't the only reformer, and Luther wasn't the only Christian in his day. And he wasn't the only Christian before the 95 Theses pounded on the door and whatever. No, there were those that knew the Lord, and there were those that believed in God, you know. But Luther, of course, was used by God to bring about the Reformation in a great way, and the just shall live by faith. What does Luther say? He says two things. He says, night and day I pondered till I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And then later he would say, I have taught this doctrine, the just shall live by faith, for 20 years, both in my preaching and in my writings, and yet the old and tenacious mire clings to me so that I find myself wanting to come to God, bringing something in my hand for which he should bestow his grace upon me. I cannot attain to casting myself on, that's supposed to be pure and simple grace only, and yet this is highly necessary. And I think that's one of the reasons Spurgeon said it all the time, to not only remind us and his congregation, but to remind himself that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of what he has done. And our obedience to him, which we do render and need to render, comes from gratitude. Comes from the gratitude that we have because of what he has done for us and because of the change that he's made in our heart that should make us want to live for him. I'm going to conclude here with a couple more verses. And we really don't have time to delve into chapter 2 deeply. In fact, even tonight, I won't spend a great deal of time in chapter 2. Let me just say this, that there's five woes against the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are not going to get out of this without their own punishment. The Chaldeans are not going to get out of this without God rendering to them their just deserts and the destruction of their own nation. And there's five woes given, and you can read them later in the book here. I didn't have a place to put them on your outline because I knew I wasn't going to preach it. I'll put them on tonight's outline so you can see the five woes in their thing. But I want you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And as Habakkuk writes that, he's not just talking about the temple that is still standing, by the way, even though it's been greatly profaned, and even though in a few years after he writes this, it's going to be utterly destroyed. He's not talking about that physical temple. We can still say the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A building can't contain God. The universe itself can't contain God. He created the universe. He made it, you know. And so there is a sense that sometimes we just have to put our finger over our mouth and remain silent and just realize that he is God and we are not, which was a lesson that Habakkuk did learn. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight, but I wanted to conclude with 2:14. So look at chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's an amazing thing to say at a point in history like that, where the people of God are about ready to be killed, maimed, scattered. Of course, the remnant will be amongst them that this happens to. There are many godly people that died and suffered tremendously. While there were many that were the supposed Old Testament, outward, physical covenant people of God that were being punished for their sins, the righteous remnant was punished along with them. And this is what often happens. We do pray. We just think of Nashville, Tennessee, okay, and that surrounding area of Nashville. Now some of us know people that live in that area, and Stephanie lives in that area. Austin Howell now lives in that area. And they weren't anywhere near the tornado. That really wasn't anywhere near them. It was on the other side of the city. Nashville's a big city. It was on the other side of the city, and then it went up out of the city into the surrounding countryside. Did tremendous devastation, more devastation than we realized when it first was reported, because some of it was in the outlying areas. But would you think that the people of Nashville, Tennessee are more wicked than anybody else in the United States, so God sent a tornado to punish them? You wouldn't even think like that, right? Now, if it happened in California, you might think like that. But no, you wouldn't think that for Nashville, Tennessee. The buckle, they call it the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's the buckle on the Bible Belt, Nashville. That's what they like to think of themselves as. But, you know, no, these devastations come And they're real. Oh, I woke them up, didn't I? I'm making people laugh. You wouldn't think that would happen. You would think, well, the righteous people always have good things happen. And bad people always have bad things happen. But all you got to do is look around and you say, that's not true. You know that's not true. Everything that you see tells you that that's not true. And God doesn't work that way. That's not the way that he works. That's never the way that he ever has worked, you know. But here's a great promise. In the midst of devastation and coming devastation, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's not just talking about Jews. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That's talking about the world. And, of course, in Habakkuk's thinking and Jewish thinking, that is the world, Jews and Gentiles. That's the way the world is made up. You know, that's the way they looked at the world as two kinds of people. Turn to Isaiah 11. You don't need to keep your finger in Habakkuk because we're going to close right here in Isaiah 11. As the waters cover the earth, you know, the knowledge of God will cover the earth. What do we say about that? Well, we're talking about new covenant blessings. You know, let me say this before I read it. And it's important. And it'll help you if you read it carefully. Some people read the Old Testament looking for Israel. Okay? Because Israel's all over the place. Judah's all over the place. So they read the Old Testament looking for Israel. And they see Israel, and they think Israel. And so to them, the Old Testament is Israel. And so they then say, well, there's got to be a future nation that of Israel, or he won't fulfill his promises to Israel. And they miss an important point. The promises of God were to Israel, true, but they weren't meant to stay to Israel. Israel was like the basket or the oven, maybe, where all of this is being cooked and prepared until the time is right for the gospel to go into all the world, okay? Jew and Gentile alike. It does not cut the Jews off from the promises of God. All those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have those promises and they're fulfilled. Those that don't do not. The world is not made up of Jew and Gentile anymore. The world is made up of Christian and non-Christian, saved and lost. That's the division that exists, okay? And Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, for his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Okay, who are we talking about? We're talking about Messiah, right? We're talking about the coming one. We're talking about the Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at a number of passages that talk about Mashiach or Messiah, and we'll take it from Habakkuk, some verses I didn't read in Habakkuk yet, and we'll also go to some other passages too to show you this dynamic here. But there's Messiah and the promises of Messiah, but then look at verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where have we seen that before? Okay. Oh, we just read it in Habakkuk, didn't we? Habakkuk comes after Isaiah. Maybe he knew about that. I don't know. Or maybe it came from the same spirit of inspiration. He probably knew about it. He probably did. Being a one that was in the temple area, he probably had read Isaiah. But God used it and God spoke it again. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. It's kind of amazing. Oh, it's easy to point at the faults of others. That's really easy. The Pharisees were able to do that. Our fathers killed the prophets. So they didn't try to hide that. They said, yeah, but we're better than our fathers. Yeah. Okay. When you're living in the midst of certain circumstances, it's hard to understand certain things. But one thing comes clear in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, It's that God never intended salvation to be the exclusive domain of the Jews. And the church is not an aftersight in the mind of God. It's always been in the mind of God for the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters of the sea. That has always been God's purpose. And that's why he brought Christ into the world. And that's what Christ is doing to this day. You say, well, I don't see it covering the entire world. Well, it just depends on your definition of the entire world, you know. Will there be a greater day of gospel truth than we have today? I don't know. I don't think there necessarily has to be, but I think there could be. I think there could. I think we've already could say that this has been fulfilled, but I would also say that there could be a greater fulfillment still. And so we don't know what God has in store. We're living in that midst of between now and then. But to bring it all to an end here, because I need to end, let me just say this. What God has in store for the future and when is a mystery. The secret things belong to the Lord. But what about you? That's where you really need to be concerned. You need to be concerned with yourself. You know, it's not really, your concern isn't necessarily how many people are going to be saved. Your concern really has to be, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I can tell you, if a billion people were to be saved today and you're not one of them, you're going to hell. You're not going to be saved because there's a whole bunch of other people saved. What about you? It has to be brought down individually to yourself. Now, I would pray that a billion people would be saved. That'd be tremendous. That'd be wonderful. That'd be great. But if you're not one of them, nothing but a dread eternity faces you. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust him. You need to believe in him alone for salvation. And it is believing in him alone for salvation. For salvation is by faith through grace. It's trusting in him. Not in what you can do for him, not in your works, but trusting in him. We would be lying to you if we told you that the world doesn't offer you pleasures. Because the world does offer you temporary pleasures. We lie to our kids when we tell them that it doesn't. But there's consequences. There's consequences with those earthly pleasures. And Moses knew that. Moses was willing to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So what about you? Will you come to Christ? Will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for Habakkuk, which to many may have been a closed book and not really that well known. Maybe read in our Bible times of reading and confused as to what is actually being said. Need a little light shed. Need a little context given. Need to see the jewels of truth that are there and yet see the reality of the terrible situation. Lord, as we continue on tonight, we pray that you'd help us as we continue on this theme and close the book out, Lord willing. And we pray that we'd have known a little bit more scripture, a little bit better, that shows us Jesus Christ. For the truth of the matter is, all scripture points ultimately to Jesus Christ the Lord and the promises in him that are all yea and amen. In Christ's name we pray, amen.